Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. And I'm going to ask you to stand, actually, as we read God's Word together. Revelation chapter 6. So right at the end of the Bible, you can follow along. Revelation chapter 6, this is God's Word. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word now. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, that is the question as we approach it this morning: who can stand indeed? And the only way we can stand before you with our prayers is because we come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, pleading his blood. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would accept our prayers because we are praying in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your great love has been shown to us so much in the gospel, and that we can be gathered together in this church, that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of the triune God is what we are here for. Lord, I pray that that would be true more and more for us in our lives, that we would forsake idols, that we would put off sin, that we would put off all the distractions of this present age, and that we would be able to have our hearts united to fear your name. We pray that at this Christmas season that you would cause our hearts to truly rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would be elevated with joy and buoyancy and delight in the goodness of your glory. And so I pray, Lord, you'd encourage each heart here, even as we see things with a realism. As we look out upon this world, we see that it is a crooked and perverse generation that is deserving of your judgment. But because of that, Lord, we thank you for your mercy toward us. We pray we would be a people who bear witness to the gospel and share and extend the gospel to many others in this Christmas season, that we would do so with deep compassion for the lost. Lord, they are lost. They are lost in the dark. We pray that you would help us to give the light of the gospel to many in our families, in our places of work, in our communities, in this city, and beyond. So, Lord, go before us and help us blaze a trail so that we would be able to bear witness to the gospel. We pray that your gospel would continue to go forward. We pray as well just for simple compassion on Christians throughout the world who are suffering today. We think of those Christians who are in Syria right now and the great turmoil that is going on there. We pray for mercy upon those believers. We also think of our friend Munir Alaji, who lives here in Calgary, but who is a pastor in Syria. We just pray that you would meet his needs in his health recovery from recent surgery, and we pray that you would bless him as he ministers to many people in Arab nations, as he seeks to equip believers for the advance of the gospel there. And we just pray for our brother Munir. We also pray for many believers in Palestine and Israel and Lebanon. We ask, Lord, that you would protect them, that they would be able to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of the turmoil of all of this conflict. We pray for believers in Ukraine and in Russia. We ask, Lord, that they would be able to know that their comfort comes from you and that they trust in you rather than in princes. Lord, we pray that you would then minister to those that are in persecuted situations throughout the world, whether in China or elsewhere. We ask, Lord, that we would remember their cries for mercy, their appeals to you to advocate for them. And Lord, we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. We also pray that you would thwart the attempts of those that would want to restrict our freedoms to worship you. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts to just celebrate the fact that we can preach the gospel so freely here in Canada. We do pray for Justin Trudeau, and we do offer up prayers for him that he would be able to turn from his sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the highest good that we could desire for him. We pray as well for Danielle Smith, that she would repent of her sins and cling to Christ, and that she would promote the goodness of the gospel in this province. We pray for Jody Gondek, that she would leave off all idolatries and that she would humble herself at the foot of the cross. We know that that would be really good for her. In fact, it would be the best thing for her. So we pray that you would bring that to pass. We advocate for her in this way. And Lord, as we're here even this morning to worship you, we pray that we would worship you by receiving your word. For when Scripture speaks, you speak. And so we ask that we would hear from you this morning, from your word. Move us, work in us, change us, transform us. You are able. And we have confidence that you can do it. So we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I appreciate everybody's patience as we work on our technical stuff this morning, but it's always good to have a little bit of technical challenges, because then you're reminded, are you here just because everything runs smoothly, or are you here because you need to be here? And you need to hear God's word and sing God's praises with God's people. So I actually like it sometimes when things don't go quite so smoothly, because then it kind of, you know, kind of stirs things up a little bit. I think it's healthy for us. Well, we're looking at Revelation 6 this morning. And I have to admit, I wrestled with whether or not to actually preach this passage. It's Advent season. It's Christmas season. Is this even appropriate? Should I be doing a classic Christmas passage? But we've been going along in the book of Revelation, and this is the next section. And one of the things that my family does, and we were doing it this morning, is we'll listen to Handel's Messiah quite a bit during Christmas time, Advent season. And there's a part of Handel's Messiah where there's a quotation. It comes from Malachi 3:2, and I won't sing it for you, but I can't stay on key for it. But the line is, "Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth?" And you think, well, everybody goes to hear Handel's Messiah, go down to the concert hall downtown and hear that. And, well, what does that have to do with Christmas time? Isn't Christmas time about the baby in the manger and it's all kind of sentimental and sweet? But the thought that if the baby is in the manger and if he is the king, then the question is also, what happens when that king grows up? What happens when that king, with all of his rights and entitlements, what if he exercises his reign? And how are you then going to respond? How are you going to abide or remain or stay in the day of his coming? Now that, in the Old Testament, it was thought, well, his coming would be one soul block. And so they were surprised when he comes as a baby and there is an immediate change in the Roman Empire or the elevation of the Jewish kingdom. The Jews were surprised at that. But instead, what happened, just like a mustard seed, the kingdom came very small and then grows immensely. And so we wait the second coming of Christ. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? And that part of Handel's Messiah, I'm just saying how that part is the part that gets me. I mean, the Hallelujah chorus is amazing, but who may abide the day of his coming always gets me, because I think, one, God has shown mercy to me even though I don't deserve it. I can't stand in the day of his coming. I can't abide. I can't stand when he appears, left to myself. But now I can, because of the mercy of God in Christ, who has robed me in his righteousness. But also it kind of gets me, like they say, it kind of gets me in the feels. But it gets me because then I think of the judgment that is on people that I love, people I care about, friends and family, people I see, the judgment that is on them. And yet there is then this great disrespect that they have toward this one who is so patient toward them as they presume on his mercy, as they presume on their lives, as they presume upon him. And so with deep compassion, I desire that they would turn from their sins and be saved so that they can stand in the day of his coming, that they can have confidence before the Lord, that they can ascend into his holy hill, not by their own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. And when we think about this apocalyptic Advent, not just the first Advent, the baby in the manger in its surprise, but looking to the second Advent of Christ, we can kind of stumble along here as we marvel at it. The virgin birth of the Christ child, truly God and truly man, of two distinct and separable natures in one person, Theanthropos. And yet Christmas time, it can be so trivial. It can be fun in that folksy way, St. Nick and the speculations about the North Pole and all that silly stuff. It can be consumeristic, and we can get cynical about all that. But then when you see that all of this, even the revealing of the manger, it points to this apocalyptic Advent, the second Advent. And so then as we come to Revelation chapter 6, what's been set before us is the worship of the Lamb and the one on the throne, even the Spirit from the throne. And so you have then this Trinitarian picture apocalyptically revealed, the marvel of Trinitarian worship, even at the end of chapter 5, leading us then to a powerful unveiling in chapter 6 that's going to sober all of us. Now, the chapter basically breaks into three sections. You have the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which, of course, for me, you know, I'm reminded it makes the basis of every Wyatt Earp and Billy the Kid Western that's ever been made. I don't know if you know Westerns, but they always have something to do with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's the first section. Then the second section is the cry of those believers who have died for their faith. The voice of the martyr is that fitting title of a ministry today, a ministry to the persecuted church, the voice of the martyrs. So that's the second section. And then lastly is the appendix, really, to the nativity scene. The coming of the king, part one, guarantees the coming of the king, part two, namely the wrath of the Lamb. So that's how it kind of breaks down. Well, as we begin, you see at the beginning, the four horsemen, even that idea of the four horsemen, it's dominated pop culture for years. I know there was even pro wrestlers who were named the four horsemen. And, you know, they were tag team partners. And maybe that just indicates my lack of cultural sophistication, that I would know that. I used to think wrestling was real. You know, but anyways, we all have fantasies that way. So, I was going to make a side comment about how I used to see the wrestlers. They come to my small town, and I thought for sure they were real guys. And then they'd fight each other in the wrestling, and then they would all leave together in the same van. And I couldn't figure it out. You know, I thought they were enemies. But in the history of interpretation of Revelation chapter 6. These four horsemen have represented one of four options. So either these four equestrians, they represent maybe the first, the demise of the Roman Empire from the death of Domitian, that Roman emperor in about 96 AD, to the invasion of the Vandal hordes, the barbarian hordes in the 5th century. So that's maybe sometimes called the historicist view. Or a second view is that Revelation 6 talks about the execution of God's judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that's a historical instance. But is that what Revelation 6 is talking about? That it's talking about that destruction in 70 AD that was still to come. That's sometimes called the preterist view. Now, it assumes then that the book of Revelation was written prior to 70 AD. Now, Tertullian, who was John's disciple's disciple, he said that it was written in Domitian's reign in 95 AD. So that kind of goes against some of the views that, well, Revelation was written beforehand. But that's a second view, is that so-called preterist view. A third view is that the rapture, so-called, the rapture and the beginning of the Great Tribulation then is talked about here. It's the Great Tribulation of chapter 6. The rapture would have been based on the invitation come up in chapter 4. So that's viewed as then that's when the rapture supposedly happened. That'd be the futurist view, that this is all in the future and that the church is out of the picture at this point. The church currently, it'd be out of the picture, raptured up with heaven. So the last maybe view, and just trying to set the field here a little bit, the outworkings of God's redemptive plan then throughout history that has wars, persecutions, judgments, various things like that, well, that's understood as an idealist view. It's not this idealized bit, and it can incorporate the main outlines of various historical episodes, but it's not limited to one season only. And probably for myself, I mean, I think I've had, other than maybe I've looked at the preterist one. Probably I'd be more of the idealist view than than others, but I've kind of had all the views, and that's one of the things when you study Book of Revelation, if you really get into it, you probably have all the views at one point. But the four horsemen, they signal judgments in specific ways. And as I was sharing with some of the elders, and Josh Carey was with us, former pastor here, he jokingly mentioned that the appropriately forced analogy at Christmas time would be to the four ghosts of Christmas in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. I thought about it, and I don't know how to make it work. I don't know how to make that analogy work. The ghosts of Christmas and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the only thing is warnings and judgments. The only thing that's similar, everything else doesn't work. So now, what we do know here in Revelation 6 is that these events show a great tribulation. There's difficulty. The question is largely, when does this occur? Are these events following after a rapture of the church in chapter 4? I don't think it's a great place to support the rapture from chapter 4. But nevertheless, the powerful vision of the throne and the Lamb in chapter 4 and 5 speak to the glory of the Father and in turn, the glory of God, the Son, the incarnate Lamb. So the four horsemen reveal essentially four types of judgment which the Lamb is carrying out on the earth. You see it there in verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice loud like thunder, come. And then now we're going to proceed into then these different horses. These four horses are patterned from four equestrians of another apocalyptic book in Zechariah. And so maybe it's something to read here at Christmas time is to read the book of Zechariah. Some of you have told me that you're reading Zechariah these days. So Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 6 speak of these multicolored signs of judgment. Now the first one that we see on the white horse has the mandate to expand the borders of empire by conquest. So you see it there, verse 2, and I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Well, many commentators can't imagine that this white horse and rider could be Jesus, even though Revelation 19 outlines Jesus as being the conqueror riding the white horse. And so they struggle with it because the trouble is they think, how can you have Jesus and his kingdom included with the horrors of these other three judgments? It just seems out of place. You know, it doesn't seem, you know, you got all this bad stuff, as it were, all these awful things, and then how do you have Jesus in there? But really, if we think about it, neat and tidy is not how God has revealed things. In the context of great terrors, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out. It's going out with an invincibility that has never been seen before. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Like, they will be. It's invincible. Romans 10:13. Everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. John 3:16. It's invincible. This is the triumph of what my friend Michael Haken calls the empire of the Holy Spirit. This is Christ's empire by the Spirit, the rule of our Heavenly Father. This is expanded. And Jesus doesn't spread his kingdom like Cupid shoots his love arrow. Jesus bends his bow and sends his inspired word, piercing the division of joints and marrow, Hebrews 4:12, even wielding his sword, as he'll describe later on in Revelation 19. But what this establishes, I think, is that the growth of the church and the crown of Christ and the expansion of the kingdom continues unabated and unhindered. It continues on, even in the face of what this other tribulation that's coming. You know, Jesus said that from the first century, on the confession of faith in Christ, the bedrock of saving faith, he said, on this rock I will build my church, and what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, in Matthew 16, 18, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession. And the terrors that come, the frightful prospect of this apocalyptic advent, it must always be tempered by Jesus' own promise when he said in John 16, 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have what? Tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. And that's the picture of this one riding on the horse. He's overcome the world, conquering and to conquer. And so Matthew 24, 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So it's going out. Apocalyptically, the revelation of the gospel goes out to all nations. You know, people like to refer to C.S. Lewis, Lion, Witch of the Wardrobe, and they'll say, when they see things happening positively as far as the advanced Christianity, they'll say, Aslan is on the move. You know, they always kind of throw that one out. But I'd rather we looked at God the Father and see that the Lamb is on the move. The Lamb is on the move through the church, preaching the gospel in the power of the Spirit's empire. That's who's on the move. I mean, you can say Aslan's on the move if you like, but I just think it's better. The Lamb is on the move. The Lamb is revealing these things. Now, we know that God is sovereign over the gospel. But is he sovereign over the calamities of this world? Now, that's a key question. Because Revelation 6, now as we get into it further, is intended to wake us up. You know, Lewis, he actually said in his essay on living in an atomic age, just thinking about nuclear warfare, he said, we have been waked from a petty dream, and now, now we can begin to talk about realities. So we think about realities. War, for example, war is a reality. The red horse, as you see there, the next horse, the red horse signals war. It says, its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. So you've got, with the Lamb's permission, and as an extension of the Lamb's just judgment, war is permitted on the earth. Peace is taken away. I don't know about you, but I take peace for granted. Like, I don't know what it's like to grow up in a war zone. And, you know, we take it for granted in all kinds of contexts. We take peace for granted in our marriages. We take peace for granted in the workplace. We take peace for granted in our nation. But what if that peace is taken away? If it's taken away, things change. And that's what the Lamb has permitted to be taken away. And so when you see headlines for war, remember that the Lamb has given permission to the rider on the red horse. Now, the black horse signals something else. It signals essentially famine and economic disaster and the high cost of the essentials of life. I can't imagine right now what it costs to get basic groceries in Damascus today. I'm sure it's a horrible price. Wine and oil, the luxuries, well, they're not affected because nobody can afford them. They're not even used. You can't even buy them. And so when we think about then famine and economic disaster, whether it's the Black Death or the bubonic plague that devastated Europe, or the evil man-made famines of the Ukrainian Holodomor that the Soviet Union imposed, or the great Chinese famine that Mao Zedong imposed. These terrors are judgments on the whole earth. The black horse, so dark, so difficult. Yet who could imagine that the white horse of Jesus' gospel could advance in Ukraine and in China despite the black horse of famine sweeping the land? I mean, one of the things you think about Ukraine, we actually have folks coming here who have come from Ukraine or coming to the church here. But you see that seminaries were established and churches were planted in Ukraine. That in China, like there's more Christians in China, I think, than the population of Canada. Like there's so many Christians in China, and we act like there isn't any over there. And yet the church has flourished despite the persecution. Now the fourth horseman, you see there, the fourth horseman of the apocalypse is, of course, verse 8, it's the basis of every cowboy movie and every gunfighter western. It is quoted. Clint Eastwood is the Pale Rider. And so I know cowboys that don't know the Bible and they know this verse. Like they know this one. And I looked and behold a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. You know, and so then they, you know, they all know dun dun dun, you know, that's the, you know, high noon gunfighter thing, and you know, it's just a trope now. But Johnny Cash, he quotes it when he opens up his song on the second coming of Christ when the man comes around. The judgment of death, though, is the subject that all of us really want to avoid. Like, we can laugh about it with these tropes, but actually, we don't like talking about death. If you've lost a loved one in the last while, like, you know it's hard. Like, people don't want to talk about it. When people don't talk about death, they can't even imagine discussing the second death. When you see the judgment that rests upon the earth, which God permits to go on existing, as people live carefree lives, you see the evidence of His mercy every day. You see people, they live under this mercy, but they presume and they just act as if death isn't going to happen, unless it's on their own terms, which of course then we have then with this falsely so-called euthanasia. It's not a good death. We hide ourselves from these scary thoughts. We don't like them. I've met many people who literally refuse to listen to the reality of these terrors. They don't want to be in the hospital. They don't want to go there. They don't want to have to deal with what the doctor might say about their loved ones. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to have the preacher talk about these things. And maybe that's you. Maybe any of us. We just don't want to listen. Maybe all of us are a little too quick to bristle at the mention of the clash of empires or the current forever war, or the inflated cost of groceries, or decay, or dying, or the death of loved ones. We just don't intrude with negative thoughts into my life. You know, it's interesting, fewer and fewer people are actually willing to go to a funeral anymore. That's why they're not called funerals. They've got to be called a celebration of life and try to have a positive spin on it, because nobody wants to talk about death. Nobody wants to lament death. Nobody wants to deal with it. We don't want to deal with the bad vibes. We don't want to hear it. But we must listen. We have to listen. We have to reckon with the reality of all this, because there are actually voices in the midst of this tribulation. There are voices there. There are voices crying. Namely, what voices? Well, it's the voice of the martyrs. The second section. Now, you may have heard of that ministry to Christians facing persecution around the world, and it's named The Voice of the Martyrs. It's so well named. And I know some of the elders, like Paul and Rob and others, they get The Voice of the Martyrs magazine. But I don't know, maybe you didn't know that The Voice of the Martyrs, their name comes from this passage. That's where it comes from. It's not just made up. It comes from here. Verse 9, when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they had upheld. And they cried out in a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge those who dwell upon the earth and avenge our blood? This is the voice of the martyrs, the cry from beneath the altar. You know, they continue to exist. They've died in faith, and their souls are immediately in the presence of God, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul said. These are martyrs. They're slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they had upheld. Now, this could mean, I think, a narrower view of martyrdom, meaning only those who were specifically murdered for their faith. So it could be that. However, the same word is used in Revelation 5:9 of Jesus, the Lamb being slain. And since every Christian is, as Paul said, crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and to be regarded as Paul also said, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, that's in Romans 8, we are all, in a sense, martyrs of a type. If we are dying with Christ, if we die with him, we're dying in faith, then as the scriptures say, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8:37. So there is a sense of those who are specifically murdered for their faith, but as I've thought many times, like, there's so much opposition to you believing in Jesus Christ. If you keep believing through your suffering, you keep believing through your illness, you keep believing through all the difficulties of this life, everything is arrayed against you to cause you to stop believing. And that you die keeping on believing, I think that is, in a sense, a martyrdom. It is a sense of testimonial. Now, I think, you know, it's pretty easy just to narrow that, however. Only those who are murdered for their faith. But the point of the fifth seal is not just the martyrdom of these tribulation saints. And some maybe use that phrase to speak only of people who get saved in this very future tribulation, but I would probably apply it to all those past, present, and future who have died in the faith. But the point of these folks is that they are looking for vindication. They're looking for vindication. Now, here's a question. Are we allowed to pray for vindication? Like, we're not supposed to vindicate ourselves. Are we allowed to pray for vindication? Can you do that? Don Carson, he's likely the greatest biblical commentator come out of Canada, but he said in his book, How Long, he said, quote, in the cries for vengeance, the apocalypse provides stunning counterparts to the Psalms. So if we can pray the Psalms, the book of Revelation actually has then this counterpart in these cries for vindication. So Psalm 13 is that prayer. How long, O Lord? Looking for vindication. Looking to the Lord to vindicate things. Jesus, you remember, he had told the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. And he concluded, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? And Jesus, of course, in the rhetorical question is, of course, no, he won't. He will. He's not going to delay. He will give justice to them. So we can pray that God will give justice to us. But it will not be in this life. It will be on the last day. We'd seen how prayers of the saints in the smoking censer were actually then poured out in judgment in Revelation chapter 8 when the seventh seal is opened. And This resonates because it's one of the most fundamental things of our society is people are calling out for justice. Justice, that's on so many people's lips. They supposedly want this. They want social justice. And yet a secular, devil-deceived society just refuses to pray. Everybody wants social justice, but they won't pray for it. They won't pray. But, of course, Jesus prayed. According to Peter, Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so that's why then the church needs to teach the world about the implications of this prayer. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We believe in social justice. We believe in justice upon all because God is just. And we will pray that God sets everything to right. But then the question is, who can stand in the day of his coming? And the only ones who can stand are those robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ with his atonement for our sins. So we plead his mercy, but we also know that his justice will come. And this is what the martyrs cry out in heaven to their sovereign Lord. Now it may only be martyrs, again, that are narrowly defined, but I certainly think that the world of flesh and the devil is set to slay the believer. And the wages of sin is death, Paul said. Every Christian will die, but every Christian who dies truly believing will have confidence that there is a white robe waiting for them when that roll is called up yonder in heaven, when they're called to rest, to rest a little while. It's the very thing that Jesus said in Mark 6 to those he cared so deeply about. He said, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Just imagine him in heaven being told, yes, just rest a little while. It's such a comfort. Because the question is, I know you feel this. Are you tired? I mean, I know you're weary. I'm weary. We're all tired. Well, when the Lord calls you to himself in death, you will call out for vindication and you will get it, but you won't be stressed out about it. You won't be stressed out about it because you can just rest a while. See, all of us are tempted to be anxious to vindicate ourselves and rush around to vindicate ourselves. And he's saying, no, you come up. You can appeal to me for vindication, but you can just rest a while. The vindication is not in our hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We just leave it in his hands. We entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, just like Jesus did. Jesus entrusted himself to God. And so then Revelation 14 applies, namely, blessed are the dead, those who die in the Lord from this moment on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. And that applies. That applies to those who are murdered for their faith throughout history. That applies to anybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and dies in the faith, I think. So that's what we have here then, is the voice of the martyrs calling out. And it's certainly, like I say, that narrow definition. It's very clearly that, at least. And it could be even more broadly defined, all those believers who are in Christ and their appeal for vindication from God. But then this leaves us then with that last terrifying scene. And I'm just simply going to read it again. You see it there in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the apocalyptic Advent. It's not really to be analyzed. It's to be recovered from. And so I just offer a few comments. The first is to see that this is a global catastrophe. It's not incremental, like the supposed rising of a few degrees of the Earth's temperature. This is sudden in speed and cosmic in scope, even to the extent that some of the language could have been applied to what the apocalyptic events that happened when Jesus was crucified. The full moon became like blood and so forth, and the earthquake. But it kind of goes on with every mountain and island removed from its place. This is even more extensive. So what was foreshadowed at the cross is then expanded in this cosmic scope. But just a second thought, you notice the list here, the list of the great ones, the kings, the generals, the all-powerful, everybody. And it's just right out of Psalm 2. It's just, you know, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." And here are all these ones who have refused to kiss the Son. Rather, they wanted to throw off his bonds. And so they are under threat of perishing in the way. And so think the baby in the manger. Yes, kiss the Son. The Magi come. The three kings. Yep, yes. Kiss the Son. Or even more than three kings. Kiss the Son. You know, Judas would betray Jesus with a kiss. All the great ones, they're all going to try to hide from the wrath of God. They're hiding now. They're going to keep trying to hide. They will try to hide from the face of him who is seated on the throne. They will try to hide from God, God himself. But again, in the pattern, it's not just God the Father, but God the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. It's also the wrath of the Lamb. Now you might think, This is really obscure, of course, to preach on the wrath of the Lamb in Advent season. But it's interesting, in Luke chapter 23, when Jesus hung on the cross, he thought this message was so important that he preached this as he hung there and bled. And he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Weep for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Amazing apocalyptic words that Jesus would preach as he's hanging there on the cross. That he would say, and so Revelation 6 is just simply echoing again what Jesus said from the cross. That those who are great, who think themselves to be great, they will be hiding themselves from the wrath of God. And so this terrifying judgment, the question then is, verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears?" Malachi chapter 4, verse 3. Who will stand? I think that's the question, if you're here this morning, is What's the basis of your standing? What is the basis? Is it then your performance? Is it the basis that you have done good things? Is the basis that you are good at self-atoning for the things that you've done against God or against others? You think you're good at that? Well, of course, that's not enough. That won't do it. You can't abide in the day of His coming. You will be swept away in the wrath of the Lamb. But if you are clinging to Christ, which is what we've been celebrating all this morning, what we celebrated yesterday at the Christmas concert, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then you can have confidence. It's crazy. You can, all this terrifying stuff, you can have confidence that you can abide the day of His coming. Not because you're clever or you're good in and of yourself or you're self-atoning, but because of Christ. You are looking to Christ to save you from Christ. You look to God to save you from God. And that is what we do in the gospel when we trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, as I close, just a couple of applications just to consider. The first is seeing then this main theme of tribulation. Now, if you're from a dispensational background, as I am, you're used to thinking about the tribulation only in terms of something in the future and something about which somewhat cheesy movies were made about. You know, the Left Behind series, although young people don't even really know about it. It's only guys I hear laughing of a certain age with me. We're aware of it. But this idea of all of this terror and this spectacular judgment in only a future dynamic. And yet we see that tribulation certainly describes history. Even, I would think, there's possibly detailed history or cycles of history. It can also describe the future as well. But it's very hard to dismiss that it's not happening now. It does seem that there is tribulation. But at the same time, Christians need categories. So there's tribulation, we have to understand, but we also understand categories. Christians need to be able to interpret bad news. Sometimes when bad things happen, people say, oh, where's God? They think, well, God can't permit this. God can't allow this. Well, this whole passage is how the Lamb is overseeing it. The Lamb is overseeing it, giving permission to these things. And so we have to be able to interpret in proper categories to see the bad news as evidence of God's judgment. How do you explain the bad things that have happened in your life, the bad things around you? How do you explain them? You have to have categories to understand the judgment that rests upon the earth because of the fall, because of man's corruption, because of sin. And without interpreting the bad news as true, why would we ever need the good news to be true? See, we always have to kind of be clear about the bad news. And that's why a lot of people, because they refuse to interpret the bad news correctly as judgment from God, then they don't think they really need the good news. They don't think it's true. They don't need it. So we have to be clear about the bad news in order to see that the good news is true and that it is good. So there's tribulation, there's categories, but then there's the prayers. I think this passage really helps us to remember to pray. What are the martyrs praying under the altar? What do they pray? And I think we can learn from that in how we pray here. So for example, in the prayers and the voice of the martyrs, there is the lament of every Christian, I think. And maybe it's something that you're not good at. I know it's something I have to keep working at. Is how to lament, or basically process the bad that is in our lives. How do we process that before the Lord? How do we go about it? Do we just grit our teeth and ignore it? Do we just kind of internalize it and become bitter? What do we do? And Horatius Bonner, talk about a lamentable name. But Horatius Bonner, actually one of my heroes of the faith from the 19th century, Scottish evangelical, he has a kind of a template or a process for lamenting like a Christian, drawn even from this passage. And we could call his little acronym CSI with an E. So is that helpful? I don't know if that's helpful. I don't watch the show CSI, so I don't know if that's helpful. But his acronym would be complain, submit, inquire, and expect. So CSI with an E. Complain, submit, inquire, and expect. And I just offer you this as very practical as we see this apocalyptic advent. When you see these things happening in the world, and even if you think of it as just only future, but you see sin in the world right now, you have complaint. It's the question, how long, O Lord? Like, I see bad things are happening, and you know, the problem is you shouldn't complain to everybody else, but you should vent to God. You complain. But then you need to submit. You need to say, well, God, you know what you're doing. You know what you're doing. I don't know what's going on, but you know what you're doing. I'm going to submit to you. And that as you're submitting, then you don't just kind of quit on God. You don't just kind of then, oh, I'm going to be passive. But then you inquire. Okay, Lord, I'm submitting to you. I'm trusting in your wisdom. But I am going to ask, could you change things? Could there be vindication? You know, could this person that doesn't believe, I'm kind of upset about it. How long, oh Lord? They're not believing. Lord, I'm going to submit to you and your timing. I'm not going to be bitter. But I am going to ask, Lord, could you save them? Could you work in their life? Could you change the course they're on? You're going to inquire. You're going to keep inquiring. Keep asking. And when you keep asking, then finally you expect. C-S-I-E, you expect. I expect that actually God will answer these prayers. Now maybe I'm submitting to him, so he might do them in a different way than I might anticipate, but I'm going to expect that he is going to answer and vindicate all of his purposes. So complain, submit, inquire, and expect. And I think when we can learn from the prayers of the martyrs in heaven, we can help us as we face and see the march of the four horsemen. We can face these things with reality, and we've got categories to interpret. We can face even our current tribulation, and we can do so with hope, knowing that the gospel is going forward. The gospel goes forward even as all these things are also going forward, and we can trust God's purposes. But when we feel the pain, and you feel it, let us complain not to each other, not to our spouse, not to, you know, the internet, because the internet doesn't actually really care. But we can complain to God as his children. How long, O Lord? Are we there yet? How long? And then we submit to him. And then we inquire. Well, could it be this way, Lord? Or could it be that way? Would it please you to glorify yourself in this particular way that I would like, that I would prefer? And you can inquire, and then you can expect. You can expect that God will glorify himself, and you can look to him with expectancy. So let's take up then the voice of the martyrs, the cry of lament, but let's look with expectancy for the advance of the gospel and the glory of God even through tribulation. That's our hope, even this morning, as we look toward his apocalyptic advent. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we tremble as we think of these things, and it's difficult for us to even fathom. But into all of these realities, we thank you that you are real, you are true. And I pray, Lord, that we would bring all of the cares of our heart, all of our complaints, all of our sorrows, all of our laments, and that we would bring them to you, and then that we would submit to you. Even as we ask that you would glorify yourself in particular channels, particular avenues, but we will expect to praise you. We will expect that on the other side, we will worship you. We will praise you for all of your wisdom. We will trust that you are good and you will do good, and we'll expect that, and we will pray accordingly. So, Lord, heighten our expectancy as we look to you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing together, and it is on the screen. Please rise. At Christmas time, we can often think about the past, but what about the future? Paul says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that that victory is yours if you believe in him today. God bless you all. Go in peace.